I don't know if you agree with this, but I believe that, and according to Scripture, that motive matters. The motive for doing something, for behaving a certain way, saying a certain, it matters. Let me clarify. You know, I think our true motives for our actions will, the way I put it myself, will eventually, it will eventually move you from perceived obedience to disobedience to the authority you have vowed to follow if your true motives are not pure. I don't know if that makes sense. But maybe it'll make more sense when we look at the Scripture. So we're going to look at this, at how it looks like when you're following Christ. It's interesting, the last song we sang, I didn't know that was a song. Well, maybe I did, but I didn't pay attention. That was a song that was sang when I was kind of trying to put my thoughts together on the Scripture that I wanted to share with you this morning. But you think about that, following the footsteps of Jesus. We'll follow him wherever he goes. I think a better way, a more honest way of us really singing that song is, man, we'll try. We'll try to follow the footsteps of Jesus wherever they go. Because I don't think you and I, I only speak for myself. I don't think I always do that. I know I don't always follow exactly where Christ would go. I veer off on the way I would want to go. But as we're following Christ, we need to investigate our motives. And the Scripture we're going to look at today really deals closely with Christ really trying to expose the motives of those that were following him at the time, these masses that were following him. And what we really want to consider is, and I believe this is what Christ was hitting on, this counterfeit Christianity. There were counterfeit followers, those that looked like true believers, those that looked like followers, but weren't. And you've heard this before 1,000 times, but you know, I know that Rebecca, when she was working as a teller, and anybody that's worked in the banking industry, to train you to spot a counterfeit bill, you don't study counterfeit bills. You study real bills. So you know them, you know exactly what the real thing looks like, so it will be obvious when you see that thing that is fake. So when we look at Scripture, we should do the same thing. Look at exactly what Christ tells what he teaches us that a Christian, what a true follower of Christ should look like. That's what we need to mimic. We don't want to spend too much time on what the fakes look like, but today we are going to look at some of that because he actually draws it out. And the reason we're going to look at it, I believe, is for the same reason he looked at it. He said things to try to convict those that were following with impure motives, or at least motives that were not really true according to and powerful and meaningful according to the gospel message itself. So we're going to jump into this in John chapter 6, and we're going to spend the whole time in John chapter 6 today. But we're going to jump down to verse 25 first, verses 25 and 26. This is after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And actually, it was the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men, which could have very likely been 10, 15, or 20,000. I was reading some statistics on that. We're not going to look at that in detail, but I thought this was interesting. That when you look at, let's say it was up to 20,000 people, it could have been people that were covering somewhere between 7 and 8 acres of land. I thought that in where the semicircle that maybe where Christ would have been teaching them would have been like 90 or 100 yards long or wide, that arc. And then it probably would have taken several hours for them to complete the feeding process. I thought that, you know, and they were just saying if it took like 3 seconds per individual, and then talked about how many groups they probably served, it would have taken 2 to 3 hours to serve everybody, and by the time you'd done everything, if they started in the mid-afternoon, it was probably around sunset when they were ending. So I thought that was all very interesting. But I believe we miss the full meaning and teaching of the feeding of the multitudes, the miraculous feedings. And I've preached sermons like this before because you can look at just that event and say, you know what, you know, if you give all you have to Christ, he can multiply it and use it, you know, and just expand it however he wants. And that is a message within that. But that's really kind of a smaller message. Yeah, it is something you can take a truth from, that God can take whatever is given to him and multiply it as much as he wants to. Absolutely. But he was also teaching a very important lesson to the apostles about the jobs they were going to have after he left, of spreading the gospel, and then it was going to be limitless as far as how he was going to supply them was limitless. But he was also teaching a deep spiritual lesson to the people in general, and the difference, and really it was going to all point back to him as being the real food that they needed, not just this physical food that he's providing them with. So Let's dive into it a little bit deeper. Verses 25 and 26 pick up after the miraculous feeding. Then if you remember, then Jesus stayed behind and he sent his disciples on across the lake. And you remember a storm came up in the middle of the night. It was really early in the morning and Jesus goes strolling out to them on the water, scares them to death. Peter comes out of the boat, you know, as a show of faith. He starts to sing. Jesus pulls him back up. They get in the boat and instantly they're at the other side. Okay, that's leading up to where we are now. So now we're at that next morning. The people who were with them at that miraculous feeding, the multitudes that were still there, they saw that Jesus had not left, that he sent his disciples on ahead. So they thought, well, he's still in the area. They get up, they can't find him anywhere. So they go in and cross, and they find Jesus over there already, across the Sea of Galilee already. So that's where we pick it up. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, again, this is John chapter 6, verse 25, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So right off the bat, what we're going to look at is this counterfeit Christianity. And one of the aspects of that is a self-centered gospel. Let me give you some more simple terms. It's when we want a healer and provider, not so much a Savior and Lord. We want someone that's going to take care of our physical needs, health-wise, and also provide for us the materials we think we need in this life. That's a kind of Savior or Messiah that we want. Now, let me clarify that. Jesus himself did not, you know, a lot of times he would use the method when he would speak to the multitudes. He would ask them questions. You know, they call that the Socratic method, like Socrates, where you ask questions to get people to reveal how they truly feel. Not asking any questions here. He says, no, I tell you, I can already see right through you. You're looking for me, not because of some spiritual reason, but you got free food yesterday. Your bellies are full. You were providing, and you think, you know, this is not going to be a bad guy to follow around. If he's going to feed us for free, that's a big deal. Well, it didn't begin there. I'm going to jump you back to John chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side. This is before the feeding. Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd following him because they saw the signs that he was doing with the sick. So this even all started because they were being entertained. They're watching all these healings take place. So they're following him because of that. Then you get down in verses 14 and 15. This is after the miraculous feeding of the multi-thousand, let's say 15, 20,000. When the people saw the sign, this is verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. That doesn't sound too bad. But then they say, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain to himself. So you see again, they were preaching to themselves a self-centered gospel. I thought, ooh, this guy has power. He's given us all these signs. He must be the Messiah. And when they say Messiah, they say this must be the Messiah, the king that we've been looking for to do what? Liberate us from the oppression of the Romans. Liberate us even from the oppression of the Jewish authorities. Finally, someone that we can instill as our king, and he's going to solve all of our political problems and our social problems. Because they thought the source of all their trouble was the government. Hey, I'm the first to say I'm not thrilled with our government. Local, state, federal, you name it, I am not thrilled. I'm not thrilled with the media. I'm not thrilled with any of them. Now, maybe it's been like that for hundreds of years. I don't know. But I know in my current state, I'm not thrilled with them. And I think we fool ourselves, and I fool myself, if we think a government official is going to be our savior. Government officials are not going to be our Savior. Now, there are good ones and there are bad ones. There are moral ones and there are immoral ones. There are godly men and women and ungodly men and women in government, absolutely. But by and large, they're not what's going to save us. What is the answer to the lostness and to the cultural situations we have, let's just say, in our nation? What is the answer to that? What needs to change? Our government leaders, right? Sometimes. What really needs to change, though? Let's get to the heart of the matter. Absolutely. The hearts of the people need to change. Now, you've heard me say that before, but it's a reality, and yet we don't live that way. We keep saying, get this person in power and we'll be fine. No, get these people's hearts changed and we'll do better. Get our hearts changed. You know what? This was troubling. I heard this statistic. Now, you know that 85% of all statistics are made up. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, but I did hear a troubling statistic. I think it was this morning. I think I was half asleep, but I think I heard it accurately. The statistic was one that really bothered me, but it showed this cultural shift and spiritual shift we've got in this nation. Supposedly, and I don't know the total number of people they polled, but like 60%, based on this poll, 60% of Americans, what was the point? I'm trying to think of is exactly how it was said. Oh, 60% said that really there's human life does not have intrinsic value. 60%. That to me was shocking in one way, not in another. Because we have seen this shift coming. We have seen this indoctrination of really it's not about life. It's really, and human life. Let me put that in more specific terms. Because there are many who value plant and animal life far above human life. That human life is, we're seen as parasites ruining everything. But that was a troubling statistic to me. So hearts obviously need to change. Going back to John chapter 6, verses 25 and 26. As you look at this self-centered gospel, they were missing the point of what Jesus was actually showing them. He was really showing them a spiritual truth. You know, obviously showing them the sign that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were misunderstanding what the Messiah was supposed to be. They were misunderstanding that it was a very personal thing, and it was going to mean a heart change for them, not just a change in their economic status or in the government authorities. In fact, they were misunderstanding that Jesus being the Messiah was the answer to the covenant promise that God had made with his people, that there would be a Messiah, there would be one that would come to deliver them. And never did the Lord say you'd be delivered from all your worldly problems. The deliverance was always spiritual, always. From the Garden of Eden, when you had the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent was going to bruise the heel of that seed of the woman. From the very beginning, that was spiritual. Never were we guaranteed we would have plenty of money, good health, lots of kids, lots of happiness and joy. We were never, all the success, never were we promised that. We were promised that we would be delivered spiritually. Wouldn't you rather have life eternal with the Lord than 50 years of prosperity here? Or 80 years of prosperity here? The trouble is we don't think like that. We're seeing the things around us. We're touching and feeling and tasting all this around us. And we think this is important. I think this is important. And you have to really fight against that. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. Listen, it's not about the food. I am your deliverer. But to deliver you from what? To deliver you from the pits of hell that you're marching straight into apart from me. Today, we see this, and it is so nauseating to me, because we see these preachers, pastors, big-name people preaching this prosperity gospel, because that's what they say. They're hucksters. They're charlatans. Is charlatan the right word? I'm going to call them that because I've heard them called that before. Misusing and blaspheming the Word of God and saying that God wants you to be happy. He wants your best life now. Boy, this you've heard this said before. This better not be your best life. We're promised a lot better than this. Never does God promise that, ever. And if you listen to them, they preach that so that they will gain followers, so that they will gain more profit, so they will gain more things for themselves. It's such, not only a counterfeit gospel, but it's such a self-centered gospel that they try to preach and to teach. We need to be very aware and beware of trying to appeal to the masses with free food and entertainment. Because that's what was happening here. The healing entertainment for them. They wanted to see more magic tricks. And then the free food on top of that? Well, you can't beat that. That's not. That doesn't mean that we can't have... There are churches that have functions where they try to minister to the community and they will hand out free food. But as far as the entertainment needs to be the gospel, if you want to call that entertainment. The presentation needs to be the gospel. It needs to be the love of Christ. And I absolutely, be willing to feed the hungry. But that's not the way you attract people. That should not be your motivation. Ooh, let's get more people in here by doing more things that would appeal to them. As we're going to see, the true gospel does not appeal to a whole lot of people. Jesus said that. I mean, he basically said, I don't have a popular message. Most people are not going to choose to follow what I teach. This is really what if he was going to say it in today's terms, he would say, most people are going to reject it. They're not going to like it. There's going to be a few. There's going to be a few that find it, but most of them are going to keep marching straight into the abyss. Let's go on. We also have, when you're looking at counterfeit Christianity, so much of it is rooted in just complete ignorance of the true gospel. Go ahead and look in verse 26 now. We're going to look at verses 26 through 36. Because this is after he has already stated emphatically to the people, he says, you're not here because of a spiritual reason. You're here because you want more free food. And then he says, don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now you see this common reaction is, oh, so we have to do something. There's some certain works that we do to please God. Very similar to the rich young ruler. Same thing. Good teacher, what should I do, you know, to inherit eternal life? What should I do to inherit eternal life? Is there some checklist of things to do? And then, of course, Christ gives him the commandments, obey these. And he says, oh, I've obeyed those since my youth. He says, well, do one more thing. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. He didn't like that. And you're going to see later, even in the gospel that Jesus is going to preach here in chapter 6, the people don't like it. Well, he didn't like it either. Because he didn't understand that it was not about doing some checklist of activities. It wasn't fulfilling some obligations. Instead, he says this. Jesus answered, this is the work of God. This is so simple. This is the work of God. Now, he's going to sum it up in one little short statement, that you believe in him who he has sent. Now, what does that mean? We have to understand what the word believe is. Not just believe that he exists, because again, the demons believe that Jesus exists and existed. They believe that he's the Son of God, as far as they know that's a fact. Okay, that's not, it's not knowing the fact of Jesus, not knowing the fact of even who he is. The belief, what's wrapped up into this word, is the belief that you are willing to commit your life to, that you will live according to that. Like the song that we sang, you would follow in his footsteps no matter where he goes. That is, Jesus says in other places in Scripture, when he defines what it means to be a disciple, that you're really willing to turn your back on all the things that you claim as yours, and instead you're going to give your life completely to him. You're going to follow him every day, take up your cross, and do what he wants you to do. It's not just belief, but it's belief in whom he has sent, and he's speaking of himself. It doesn't take just sincere belief to be saved. You have to place your trust in the right place. Because everybody in here is trusting something right now. I hope that nearly everybody in here, I wish everybody, but I hope nearly everybody here is trusting in the Lord as their only pass, if you want to call it that, to spend eternally to spend time with the Lord in his presence. I hope that you're only relying on the Son of God as your past to get you there, and not anything you've done, not because you're in church, not because you fulfilled some obligation. But you have to believe in Christ, not just have faith in something. You know, whenever you hear the lie that all these there's all these different paths to God, whether it's through Buddha or Confucius or Islam and all. That's a lie. It's a lie from the pits of hell that you can get to the Lord any other way but through Christ. Now, is that my opinion? Or is that a statement of truth in the Scriptures? That Jesus himself says he is the only way, he is the only truth, he is the only life. He says that. So again, I'm just agreeing and aligning my beliefs and my faith in what he has already said. But again, these folks were still focused on possessions, even asking what work they should do. And then they said, after he said, well, just believe in the one whom he has sent, they said, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're trying to say, Moses is a pretty great guy. Moses was leading the children of Israel, and they were miraculously fed bread from heaven. So they're saying, where's your sign? And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven. See, they're not only messed up about the gospel, they're messed up about their own history and messed up about understanding who God is. They said, it wasn't Moses who gave it to you, but my Father. Again, this would have piqued their interest because Jesus is saying, my Father, not the Lord, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And again, our first step is always to believe, to place your trust in Christ, even when that doesn't seem like the most obvious choice. Even when it doesn't seem like it's helping to trust Christ. And that would be the times where things are just not going real well. That's actually the times that we need to place most of our trust in him. It's interesting because in the same way, I think we tend to try to reshape or repackage the gospel instead of allowing the gospel to reshape us. See, and if you look at mankind in general, they want to define the way of salvation. Man has a desire to say, well, I believe, here's the way it works. Just be a good person. Just be very sincere. Treat your family right. Be honest in your work. Do all these things, and then you'll be saved. What is that? They're making their own gospel for themselves, making their own rules for eternal salvation. So they're telling the Creator, okay, here's my rules, God. Here's the way I'm going to be saved. Instead, we're told that the gospel is supposed to reshape us, create in us a new heart, make us a new creation, the way that the Apostle Paul puts it. You're going to be totally changed instead of changing, because the gospel does not change. Never has it changed. But what does Jesus mean when he says, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst? Remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said the same thing. If you would ask me, I would have given you living water and you never thirst again. You never have to take a drink again or whatever. And she's going, whoa, give me some of that water. They want to lug around this jar, every other day trying to get water. Absolutely. He's working his way up. This whole verses 22, 25, whatever, all the way through verse 70 or 71, I think through 71, is really, Christ is trying to explain, this was a spiritual lesson. You are focused on, all these things that you see as far as, oh, this is exciting, oh, free food. You're focused on all those things, but I'm trying to show you spiritually what the truth is so that I'm putting it in terms you can understand. But you're exactly right. Never hunger and never thirsting is from a spiritual sense. It does not mean that you'll never be physically hungry. It does not mean you'll never be physically thirsty. It does not mean you'll never be physically in want in this life. It does not mean that. But it says that even during those times of physical need, spiritually, you've got all you need. You know, the Apostle Paul says it, he puts it so well. He says, you know, I've found how to be content. I've learned to be content in these really good times, really bad times, when I got nothing and when I got a lot. And why was that? Because his God has not changed. His Savior had not changed. The gospel had not changed. He was still completely content because he was looking eternally and he thought, my eternal situation has not changed. Yeah, for these next few days, weeks, years, this is not good. But I'm trusting God with this. Because remember what he said? Even he took it as such a wonderful opportunity to be chained to a Roman guard. He got to witness to all those guys that were taking care of him. He got to witness to other prisoners. He was always using the situation that the Lord gave him to further the gospel. Now as we move down to verse 47, I'm skipping down a few. As he continues this message, he's going to explain that true Christianity, again, which is the opposite of counterfeit Christianity, involves an extreme commitment. And listen how he explains it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. He's restating that. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's just stop there for a second. He's trying to tell them, okay, you thought what Moses gave you was so great? That was amazing. You got this bread that shows up. And I think it was on a Wednesday night that I was saying, I was trying to teach part of this, not this exact scripture, but this. Somehow we got on the issue of manna. I think I was doing the Old Testament for Friends of Sinners. I was doing a Bible study for some of them. And on the Old Testament part, we're talking about manna. And I said, do you know what the word manna means? And they're going, bread or whatever. And I'm going, what is it? And they're going, bread, bread. And I'm going, no, what is it? I was trying to tell them it means what is it? Because I just think it's funny. But it was a mystery to them. Well, in the same way, Christ, even as the bread of life, that's a mystery. I mean, he was an enigma. But he's putting this, again, he said, this whole sequence of events in the Old Testament, the Lord feeding the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years with miraculous bread from heaven, yes, it sustained their life. It did not give them life, not in the truest sense. It just sustained the life that they were already given. So it's sustaining life. But he's saying, you know that whole thing, the whole 40-year thing with the manna from heaven? That was just to teach you a spiritual lesson about the true bread from heaven that was on the way. And the true bread from heaven is not going to just keep your belly full. He's going to save you from your sins. He's going to actually deliver you spiritually and eternally. He says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone eats of this bread, this is verse 51, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, this is what's going to really get them a little bit confused. It's going to get deep really quick. Because then the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, they're not listening to the lesson that they're being taught. One of the first things someone will ask me, do you believe the Bible? You know, when they find out I'm a pastor, you know, especially out of my secular job, and they find, you believe the Bible? You take it literally? And then they start saying all this, I'm thinking, okay, they have no idea what they're talking about. Just like these people, eating flesh, you know, they start mentioning all these things in Scripture out of context. And you can't mix. I mean, think of all the different literature there is, or all the different types of writing there in the Bible. We looked at that. You know, there's poetry. There's all this imagery. There's actual history. There's so many different types of writings. I want to say, okay, which book are you talking about? Which type of writings? Okay, all that is poetry, you know, because they're trying to say, you believe all this silly stuff in the Bible? And again, they're disputing about words. They're not listening to the message. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat, he takes it the next step. Unless you eat, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now this, right then, they're going, we're Jews, and we've already been told by the law, you don't eat anything with the blood still in it. He's going, oh, you're talking about missing the point. And he tries to explain, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He's saying, that is the physical. What I'm teaching you is the spiritual. I'm teaching you the way to salvation. I'm saying, okay, in the same way that you have food and drink, and that sustains your life. He says, okay, I'm giving you an analogy so you can understand this. That food and drink becomes part of you and nourishes you and keeps you alive. He says, okay, this is like that. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's like that. I'm trying to help you understand, you need to fully ingest who I am. You need to fully believe, take in all things that I teach you. It's the Word of God itself that enters you and brings life to you. Remember, Jesus is the Word. He's the living incarnate Word. Word became flesh. And he's saying, you have to be so involved with me, it has to be part of you. Now you think about that. We are taught, this is consistent with the teaching that Jesus said. He said, when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. He's part of us. See, that this is all, it's a very simple statement. But the problem was, I don't think that they misunderstood. I think they did not want to understand. Because I think, I'm going to give them benefit of the doubt, that they knew what this meant was, I got to change. That means this one that I'm ingesting, this word and this truth, I've got to be like him. No longer like myself, but like him. I believe this drinking of his blood, it's disturbing and sobering for them. And I think it is confusing until we realize, and I believe it's just a very blunt way of saying that we're to take up our cross daily and follow him. Because I do think he's also going to reference, as we go on through a few more scriptures, he's referencing and giving a picture of what he's going to suffer on our behalf. Both of the giving of his body and the pouring out of his blood, even in that way. You know, to commit everything to one person. And maybe this is what holds some people back. To commit your entire being, your way of life, your faith, your whole faith process, whatever you want to call that, to one person, that seems risky. You know, in financial investing, you don't do that. Financially, you don't invest in one stock. You don't go all in. You know, you don't go to Vegas. You don't go to Vegas. But if you did, if you're one of these people to go to Vegas, you don't go and put everything you own on black at the roulette wheel. I don't know what that is, but I've heard this, so maybe y'all understand what that is. You don't do that. You don't. That's risky. It's unwise. And maybe there's a worldly concept that putting all your faith in one basket, which is Christ, maybe that seems risky. But the reality is, putting any of your faith anywhere else carries the most risk. That's where we're a little bit different when you're talking about the material world and you're talking about the spiritual. Because really, this takes an all-in approach. And that's what he's trying to say. This has got to be all me, all faith. You know, the Israelites dealt with this. We study this. Old Testament, what was one of the things they did? Even after they came into the promised land, they had their feet on the different sides of the same fence, 1 foot over on the side of idolatry. You know, whoever these natives were that they allowed to stay there that they weren't supposed to, they fell into idol worship. But they always kept 1 foot kind of over here in the God part. You know, their savior part, because they wanted him kind of in reserve when things over here got bad. And then they start crying. They didn't cry out to their idols. They cried out to God when things went bad. But that's not the way Scripture says that we're to be. To deny yourself means to deny yourself. It doesn't mean to kind of give up some things. This is not the season of Lent. I'm not against showing your commitment to the Lord by sacrificing during the time of Lent. Personally, I think it's much more important that we sacrifice daily the things that we should sacrifice. You know, that we should sacrifice our will for His. That we should sacrifice for our families as fathers and leaders in the household, as Scripture says that we should. That we should sacrifice for one another. That we should love our neighbors as ourselves. To me, that's not for 40 days. That's supposed to be for your lifetime. He's making a very simple statement in these scriptures. If I was going to boil it down, he's going to say, you rely on the things of this world, you die. He said, you know, your forefathers that had the manna given to them, just the regular food, they're dead. See, that's not what I'm talking about. He said, but you trust in Christ alone, and you live. Let's go on to verse 60. And look lastly, this counterfeit Christianity, I believe, is exposed by the true gospel. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, man, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This is tough even for us. Not just all the multitudes that are following. Man, Jesus, we're with you every day, and this is stuff we never heard you say before, not exactly like this. You know, who can really live by this? Who can listen to it? Who can absorb this? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, because you have to think that disciples were thinking, this is not the way that you grow a movement. You know, you got all these people that seem to be willing to support you. They're following you across the lake. They're in their boats. They're coming over. They're coming. You know, where you been? How'd you get here? You know, they're showing some interest. You know, Jesus was never real impressed with crowds. And you know why, right? When he saw a crowd, he did not see, oh, wow, I'm popular. He saw the heart of everybody in that crowd, and he thought, there are so many that don't understand. There are so many that are not believers. There's so few here that actually understand what I'm saying. That's what he saw in the crowds. But the disciples are thinking, this doesn't seem right. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. See, he's trying to drill down. Guys, this is a spiritual lesson. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, sorry, I missed my spot. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. You know, when we have the time at the end of the service, it's a time of response. It's not a magic time or anything like that. But after you've heard the word of the Lord, heard preaching, teaching, whatever, there should be a time where you're allowed to respond to that. You know, that happens throughout Scripture. When you'd have men speak up and preach, whether it's Paul or Peter, then the people, there was a time of response after that. And one thing I try to remember to say during that time is, and try to add it in my prayer, and just to remind myself, I know God already knows it. But in the same way that Jesus prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, he's going, God, I know you already know this, but I'm praying this so they can hear me. Well, it's kind of like that. You know what I'm saying? And I ask that God draw you, you know, that he's working on your hearts, because he needs to draw you to himself, and you need to respond. This immaculate conception of the sovereignty of God and the will of man, which is clear in Scripture. He says, that's why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's interesting that I believe these words were hard to accept, even by those closest to him, because now they're hearing that this takes complete and utter devotion, 100%. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you don't receive and believe, commit, surrender, how you want to put it, that Jesus is Savior and Lord, you don't have the Spirit, nor do you have life. Why is it, you know, we say that many turn back and stop following him, what offends people about the gospel? What is it that offends them? Here's some things I thought of. Exclusive claim to the truth. That offends people. You mean Jesus is the only way? Yeah, I mean that because that's what he said. That repentance is required. Repent from what? Why do I have to repent? Who are you to judge me? You've heard that. The perceived rules, you know, I can't do what I want anymore. I don't want that. How about the judgmental attitude of Christians? Hypocrites in the church. I like what one comedian said. Said there's, you know, there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. There's a lot of hypocrites at Dairy Queen too. You can go everywhere. There's a lot of hypocrites. It's not a good excuse. Sorry, Dairy Queen. And also false teachers and preachers. They'll harp on those ones that are the charlatans or the hucksters and say, that's not why I'm going to come to Christ, because some people abuse him. Now, you think about how silly that is. You're talking about just an excuse. You're going to blame not accepting the Savior who died for you, not surrendering your life to him because you know people that don't do good things. I mean, none of that, or you know preachers that are just trying to profit. Therefore, you're not going to trust Christ. Now, that if that's one of you in here, that makes no sense. That's illogical. So Jesus said to the 12, now this is after he said, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now this is not just the crowd. These are people that were identifying as followers, being taught and being disciplined by Jesus, and yet they walked away from him when they heard what was really involved. That's why you don't ever want to present the gospel and say all your problems go away. Everything's solved once you become a Christian. No. The hard truth is, just like what Jesus said, you know what? You follow me, you're going to have trouble. The more you follow me, the more trouble you're going to have. Because the world out there is not going to like it. And he's showing, even his disciples, his closest, he's showing the 12 here just how bad it is. He said, all I'm doing is presenting the gospel and people are leaving. So Jesus turned to the 12 and said, how about you guys? What's your decision? Do you all want to leave too? Do you all want to go away like everybody else? You need to tell me right now. You know, there's times it would be, as a pastor, I'd like to say, okay, who's really committed to the Lord? Who really wants to minister to him? Because if you're not really committed, don't go ahead and leave. Because really, you're just holding everything back. You're really just dead weight. If you're going to sit and ride while everybody else is rowing, that's no fun. Basically, saying that to the disciples, he said, you guys want to leave too? Now's your chance. I'm giving you your out. Peter, there's so much to like about Peter, and I'm going to ask you if you're one or the other. What's Peter say? Where else are we going to go? But he didn't just say that as, you're the best thing in town. What does he say? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You take this beyond just providing us some fish and bread every now and then. You take this beyond, as Peter, healing my mother-in-law, which I still hold against you. No. It goes beyond these healings. He says it goes beyond that. Because we understand, at least Peter's saying, I understand that you hold the key to real life, to eternal life. Who else am I going to commit to? And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, Peter had no right to say that. That's the impetuous part of Peter. I have no right to say, you believe in the Holy One of God. You are saved. I have no right to say that because I don't know if you are saved. I know whether you have said you have committed your life to Christ. But Peter, you know, he's really round up. He's saying, I'll speak for the group. We know you're the Son of God. Well, actually, Peter's the only one saying it at this point. But Jesus answered him, said, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. See, the realization that we see in verses 66 and 67 is that the true gospel will weed out the counterfeits or the chaff or the tares. Remember what tares are? They're weeds. The true gospel will weed that out. You know, when motives are not pure, they'll wear out pretty quickly. You know, somebody's just in it for a ride. When it starts getting tough, when it starts requiring a real commitment, whether it's time or financial or whatever it might be, study, you'll see that start falling out. So I would ask you, why? Why did you stay? At some point, you that are believers this morning, you that state that you're a believer, you made the decision you're going to stay with it. Because a lot don't. There have been people that walk the aisle, that make a verbal commitment to get dunked and everything else, and you never see them again. And you have to believe, based on the fruits that you see, that it was not a true commitment to Christ. They turned back. Why did you stay? And I'm not asking you to respond right now, but I want you to think about, why did you stay? Because I hope it wasn't just because this is comfortable, just the right thing to do. I want to bring up my kids in a Christian home. You know, I want to be a good influence at work. I hope it was more than that. I hope it was because you truly realize, as an adult now, you truly realize that he's the only one with the keys to life. He's the only one that will deliver you to life eternal. In the same way that Peter said, where else are we going to go? You know, if you're a stated Christian going to church, you're enjoying the show, the benefits, you know, just by being a church member, doesn't that imply you got benefits if you're a member? Everything else that you're a member of, you have benefits, listed benefits. I hate the term church member. You know, church servant is a lot better. But if you're part of a church and you don't see the need to commit all to Christ for his glory, you could be a counterfeit. Now, I'm not saying if you're not perfect that it means you're counterfeit, because we can slide into appearing to be a counterfeit Christian. But I'm talking about a true counterfeit that is a fake. Because you might just need repentance and restoration. Only God knows that. And he does know that, and that's the reality. Because what did he say? To Peter, he acknowledged what Peter said was true. But what else did he say? Yeah, Peter, I know that you have, but speaking for the 12, not real accurate here, because one of you is a devil. And John tells us, John likes telling us, he reminds us that Judas is the traitor more than once in his book. So God knows whether or not you're Peter or Judas. He knows whether I'm Peter or Judas. He knows whether I'm real or counterfeit. I don't know that. I don't know that about you. But Judas knew it, and God knows it. And he knows exactly what your position is now. So I'm giving you the opportunity. This is going to be the very explicit offer for you to respond based on your standing, because I don't know what your standing is. So if you're a counterfeit, you know, the worst thing you can do is keep hiding. The worst thing you can do is keep faking it. Because he says, like he implied here, he said, that's the way of death. Let's pray. Father, I pray your will would be done today, as again, as you draw all men and women to yourself by the salvation offered through your Son. I pray, Lord, that your will be done and every decision needs to be made. And Lord, we do ask forgiveness for the times that we don't appear to be true Christians by the way we act, the way that we talk, the way that the thoughts that we have even in private. But I pray, Lord, that for the restoration of all of us that need to have areas of our life continue to be cleaned up and straightened out. But Lord, I especially pray on behalf of those that may be here, or those that may listen, or that may see this at some time and realize that they are unsaved and counterfeit and faking it. And I pray, Lord, that as you reveal that truth to them, that you would draw them to yourself and they would come to you as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name.